Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you please give us eyes to see and ears to hear of the glorious riches of your grace that are given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And would you give us willing hearts to do all that you have commanded us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And we'll begin reading at verse 21 and continue through the end of the chapter, verse 38. John chapter 13, we'll also be looking at Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 40, Lord's Day 40 of the Catechism. Found on page 891 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal, page 891. Make sure that the recording's really good, because most of the congregation is away. So this is one that we all need to hear, though. So encourage everyone in the congregation to listen to this on their free time there. John chapter 13, beginning at verse 21. Hear now the word of our God. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore mentioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, as I said to the Jews, where I am going you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Looking at Lord's Day 40, dealing with the sixth commandment. Lord's Day 40, question answer 105 asks, "What is God's will for you in the sixth commandment?" Answer, "I am not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword." Question answer 106 asks, "What does this commandment refer only to murder?" Answer, "By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder: envy, hatred, anger, vengefulness. In God's sight, all such are disguised forms of murder." And question answer 107 asks, "Is it enough then that we do not murder our neighbor in any such way?" Answer, no. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. I have to pause for a drink of water. I apologize. I think the smoke is affecting the throat a little bit. But brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this may seem like a passage that has a lot of chaff to it. We could sort of take off the outside portions of it and just focus on the new commandment that Jesus gives to us in verse 34. After all, how do these sections dealing with Judas apply to us? They were sad moments, and it was necessary that Jesus would be tried and crucified in just the way that he was. But other than knowing the history of how that all happened, do those verses really have any application for us today? Can we just skip over those? And I know that you all know the right answer to that question, which is no, they're all important. They're all God's Word. But why are they important? That is the question. How are they important to us? It is my hope that we will be able to see how what Jesus does in regards to Judas, but also Peter, informs the new commandment that Jesus gives to us, that we are to love one another as Jesus has loved us. So the first thing I want us to do is to zoom out for a moment and look at the whole chapter of John 13. In the first 20 verses of the chapter we looked at a couple weeks ago, Jesus shows his love for his disciples by washing their feet. And as we looked at that, what Jesus was doing there was not just an outward washing, but it was symbolic. That certainly Jesus was only outwardly washing the feet of Judas, but for the rest of the disciples, Jesus was showing that the outward washing he was giving them was symbolic of what he was doing on the inside. That he was going to wash them from all of their sin, from all the pain that had happened to them, all the pain that they had caused, and all the wicked paths that they had walked on in life. We saw that we are also supposed to wash one another's feet. We are supposed to be willing to wash one another with Jesus. We're supposed to stoop down into people's messy situations and care for them and love them with the gospel of forgiveness and reconciliation. That's the first half of the chapter. This now, in the second half of the chapter, we come to a portion that expounds more on what we looked at in the first 20 verses of this chapter. We see in our passage that there are essentially three sections. If you've got a study Bible, maybe it breaks it up that way. That there's three sections here in verses 21 through 38. The first section is verses 21 through 30, where Jesus is telling Judas and everyone else that he knows what is going on. And yet, he still lets Judas betray him. The third section is verses 36 through 38, where Jesus prophesies that Peter will betray him. And hopefully you notice I missed a section. There's a second one. And the second section is verses 31 through 35, where Jesus gets at the heart of the matter. That we as Christ's redeemed people, we are supposed to love one another as Jesus has loved us. And the first section and the third section help us understand the middle second section. So we're going to take the first section, Then we'll look at the third section, and then we'll come back with the home run hit right at the middle of the plate with the second section. Okay? So first, we see that Jesus prophesies of Judas's betrayal. And Jesus knows that he is going to be sold by Judas for the price of a slave. 30 pieces of silver. Jesus didn't even need supernatural revelation to know that, because it was prophesied that that was going to happen. That is how much, notice that, that is how much Judas valued Jesus. He valued him as much as a slave. That's it. You might wonder, but this is Jesus. How could he only value Jesus as a slave, as 30 pieces of silver? Well, that's how a lot of people value Jesus. Jesus is my servant. Jesus is there to serve me. And as soon as he doesn't, sell him. As soon as he doesn't serve me the way that I want to be served, or the way that I think I should be served, well, then I'll treat Jesus just like everybody else would treat a servant. You're done. You're fired. I don't want you. I don't need you anymore. That's how Judas valued Jesus. Clearly, he never valued Jesus as his Lord, as his God, and as the Messiah, as the Christ, the Savior. Jesus was just a means to an end for Judas. Jesus was the way that Judas was going to get rich and be happy. We already looked at that a little bit earlier, where John tells us that Judas was stealing money out of the money box because he had a great love for money. And yet, even though Judas values Jesus that much as a slave, and even though Jesus knows that Judas is going to sell him and betray him to people who are going to kill him, Jesus still loves Judas. Now, if you knew somebody was going to do that to you, would it be our first inclination to say, how can I love this person? I don't think so. You'd be like, how dare that snake, right? I'll get you. We'd take the knife out of our back and we'd try to stab him with it, right? That's the natural inclination of our own heart. But not Jesus's. Jesus loved Judas as a neighbor. He didn't love Judas savingly. Okay, that's a distinction we have to make here. Jesus did not love Judas savingly, but he did love him as a neighbor. We know that because Jesus washed Judas's feet too. Jesus had supper with Judas. Jesus let Judas come along for all of his earthly ministry. Jesus, here at the end even, we read in verse 21 that Jesus was troubled in spirit. and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." What? This is an important question here. What troubled Jesus in that moment? Why was he troubled in his heart and his soul in that moment? Was it because he was about to be betrayed? That was what was troubling him? Was it because he knew that the cross was coming? Was that what was troubling him here in this moment? No. Jesus' heart was broken for Judas. You say, "Well, Pastor, how do you know that?" Well, we know that from the other Gospels. In Matthew 26, verse 24, and Luke also records similar things, but in Matthew 26, 24, we read, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him," and this is Jesus speaking, "but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Jesus knows the hell, the torture that Judas is going to have to experience by being singled out as the one person in human history that physically sold Jesus to those who would crucify him. And Jesus is saying, it would have been better that he not been born than to have to endure that. And so there, at the Last Supper with his disciples, as he's sending Judas out into the night, notice it's nighttime, not in the light, in the darkness, send him out there to sell him. Jesus' heart is breaking for Judas because he knows what is going to happen to him. He knows that Judas is going to be so tortured in his soul that he's going to commit suicide. And not in a pleasant way, because he's so grieved by what he's done, but doesn't believe in Jesus as the Savior. And of the hell that he's going to suffer for all eternity. Jesus grieves for Judas. He's troubled in his heart and in his soul. That's Jesus' first reaction to his enemy, to a friend that stabbed him in the back. That is the love that our Savior has for the people of the world. Can you fathom the love that Jesus has for the people whom he died for us? We who have so often stabbed him in the back, sold Jesus off in order to go after our earthly pleasures and sins. And yet Jesus not only has compassion on us and cares for us, but he goes to the cross for us. That is the love that is in the heart of our Savior. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's incredible. Even as we see the love, the gentle love that our Savior has for Judas. But now we turn to Peter. In verses 36 through 38, and here the Lord shows great love to Peter in saying what he does. And you may be wondering in this section, how is what Jesus says here loving? I mean, here Jesus is telling Peter, you're not going to be willing to die with me or for me. You are going to actually betray me 3 times before the rooster crows. You know, it's sort of like Jesus has a bit of a Dutch moment there, you know, it sounds like it anyway. He just tells them the blunt truth and doesn't sound very loving. You get it, you know it. Those of you that are Dutch or know Dutch people, we're good at that. We're good at saying what's on our mind and what we think. We're not very good at the loving part. And yet, that isn't what Jesus does here at all. Jesus tells Peter the truth, but he does it because he loves Peter. You might be saying, well, how is that possible? How is that prophecy here? How is that loving for Peter? Because Peter could, when after he had denied Jesus 3 times, and he heard that rooster crow, and he went away weeping over his betrayal of his Savior, of his God, of his friend. He can look back at that moment and go, Jesus knew I was going to do it and he still loved me anyway. He can look back at that moment and know Jesus knew I was going to forsake him. And he still went to the cross for me. That's why Jesus says this here. It's not just to show that Jesus is truth incarnate. But it is also to show love to Peter and love to us. That Jesus knows our sin even before we commit it. And he still loves us. Jesus knows what you are going to do before you do it, and he still went to the cross for you. And so that gives us great comfort. Whenever we fall or fail, because we never have to doubt whether Jesus loves us or not. We know that he does. Because he knows our sin before we commit it. And he still went to the cross to die for it. Hallelujah, what great news is that? And all of this that we have considered with Judas and Peter and how Jesus loves them so much, as Jesus loves Judas in a neighborly way and how Jesus loves Peter in a saving way, both of those are instructive for us and how we are to keep this new commandment that Jesus gives to us. As Jesus gives this commandment, let us be reminded that this is not a completely new commandment. It is a renewed commandment that has greater clarity to it because of the life, ministry, and sacrificial death of Jesus. But remember, there were numerous commandments in the Old Testament that are given to how God's people were supposed to love even their neighbors, and that they were especially how they were to love their fellow Israelites, members of the covenant community. So it's not that this is a completely new commandment that never existed before. But it is new in the sense that Jesus is telling us explicitly that we are to love one another as He has loved us. And that gives us greater clarity to exactly what does that mean, because we see the love of Jesus in His life and in His death. We must be willing to lay down our lives for each other. That does not mean that we just do everything that everyone asks of us. We are only human. There are times where you have to say, no, I can't do that. But never in the Moses sense of, I just don't think I'm the right person for that, or I don't want to. It's, no, I'm at my limit and I wouldn't do a good job of it because I'm overworked, right? But we should be willing to lay down our lives for one another. Be willing to give of our time, our effort, our money to one another, to serve one another. And we are to use our time and money in love for one another with wisdom. Wisdom. Notice I use that word there. To love someone rightly takes wisdom. For sometimes what we think is loving when we do something or say something might not actually be very loving. Especially if our act of generosity is enabling someone to sin more. That's why Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. We are to care for the poor, of course, and those who cannot work. But if someone can work and doesn't, it would be unloving of us to just keep giving them free food all the time. Because then we are quite literally feeding their sin of laziness and sloth. That's just one example. But that principle of using wisdom and how we love others is to be applied to all circumstances. That as we love one another in our actions and in our words, we must always be moving the ball down the field in bringing others to Christ. We have to be helping them in their walk of faith and walking on the path of righteousness. And we see that Jesus here loves Judas and Peter with great wisdom. Notice in Judas's case, Jesus shows Judas that he knows what he's going to do. And yet he still loves him in a neighborly way. Loves him so much that he allows Judas to go out from the upper room without receiving ridicule or abuse from the other disciples. You notice that? If the disciples, the other 11 disciples, had been clear about what Jesus or what Judas was going to do, Peter would not have reserved his sword for the ear of the servant of the priest. He would have used it for Judas's neck. And yet Jesus allows Judas to slip out into the night without receiving any sort of rebuke or abuse from the other disciples. Jesus could have allowed that to happen. But he didn't. He even is protecting, if you will, the good name of Judas in these last moments. Quite amazing. And Jesus also uses loving wisdom in telling Peter that he is going to betray him. We looked at that a little bit already. So that even as Peter is going to be greatly grieved over his sin, he is also going to be assured of Jesus' love for him. We also see in this passage what it means to wash one another's feet. That even those who are excommunicated from the church, those who are put under discipline, those who oppress the church, we are to pray for them and for their conversion. We are also to love those who in a moment of weakness deny Christ by some great sin. It is great to see the other 10 disciples keep this commandment towards Peter. Isn't that amazing? Peter denies Jesus 3 times, and yet the other disciples, even before Jesus is raised from the dead, they're still together with him. He's still part of the group. They still love him. And they love him because they understand grace. Not perfectly yet. They still got a lot of learning to do at that point, right? They're up in fear in the upper room. But they do understand grace because they understand they're in the same lot as Peter. Because all the rest of them fled when Jesus was arrested too. So maybe they didn't openly deny Jesus with their words, but they did with their actions. And they understood that the same grace that was needed to save Peter from his betrayal was needed for them too. But what a wonderful thing to see that the other disciples never casted off Peter as this horrible, terrible person for denying Jesus. They loved him and embraced him still. And such it should be among us too. And so when one of us sins and is repentant of it, we should not avoid that person. And certainly not gossip about that person. But should embrace them. It used to be in churches across this country that if someone was caught having sex outside of marriage, that those people were blacklisted forever. They wore the scarlet letter, if you will, for the rest of their lives. Even if they were repentant of it. I put to you that such an attitude was a demonstration that the gospel was not faithfully taught or sincerely believed. It's also a horrible thing that many churches now don't condemn sex outside of marriage. In fact, not too many years ago, in a more liberal reformed denomination, there was a retired minister that advocated to have sex outside of marriage. Take the boyfriend or the girlfriend out for a test drive was basically the language he was using. You've got to be kidding me. Better that a millstone be tied around that man's neck. I pray that that minister repented of that. The editor of the magazine in which that article was published did repent of that, so I'm thankful for that. But such a belief that we will just sweep sin under a rug is also a demonstration that the gospel is not faithfully taught or sincerely believed. After all, if someone is clearly living in sin and is never confronted and repentance never sought, how can true love exist? Think about that. How can true love exist if sin is allowed to just continue on or even encouraged? Maybe you've known of someone in church that is living in great sin. What does that do to your relationship with them? Does it make it all kinds of warm and cozy? I don't think so. It's awkward. There's distance between you. There's space now. Because you know that they are committing great sin and they're not repentant of it and they're continuing to live in it. There's separation now between you. There's not loving harmony between you, which is God's purpose for us, His intent for us. And I say to you that Jesus is telling us here that there is a better way than either one of those options of ostracizing people that have sinned and of just accepting people that have. There is a better way. It's repentance and faith and a joyful embrace of those who have repented of their sin and being reconciled to them. I've seen and heard of it happening in many Reformed churches, and I rejoice to hear of it happening. That when there's a public sin that's repented of, the person is allowed to make a public confession before the congregation, and that can be done in a multitude of ways, either by a letter that's read by that person or by an elder or by the pastor, or they just have a little bit of a mic stand, right, and they just lay out to the congregation what they've done and that they're sorry for it and that they ask for forgiveness. I love that, because what that demonstrates is that that person and the congregation understands grace and the need for it. Because now that person is able to come before the whole congregation and say, I have sinned, and I confess that, and I repent of that, and I've asked God to forgive me. Would you please forgive me too? And would you please love and embrace me and help me? And it's an opportunity for the whole congregation to say, yes, we will. It's such a horrible thing. Many of you maybe have known of couples that had sex outside of marriage. I'm just using that as an example. And the woman gets pregnant, right? And then there's just this awkwardness that exists. Because everybody knows what happened. But nobody wants to touch it. But what a blessed thing it is for the congregation to come around those people and say, we know that you sinned, but we still love you. We still care for you. And that we believe that there is no sin that's so great that Christ's blood can't wash it away. And we trust in our Savior that is so great that we know that He can turn every sin to blessing. And I hope that every single one of you know this about this congregation. That we will love you no matter what. You leave, we will chase after you. Not in a creepy way, but in a loving way. Because we care for your soul. And if you ever fall into sin, it is my prayer that all of you would know that this is still a safe place for you. But this is a place where you don't have to be fearful about confessing your sin and wondering whether we'll just stand there in judgment over you. I hope you know that this is a place where the people of this congregation, to whatever sin is confessed, will say, look up. Look to the cross of Jesus. For there you shall find peace and rest from all your guilt and shame. And we, as God's redeemed people, will embrace you and keep pointing you there. Because we're all on the same journey. We're all in need of the same grace. We're all in need of the same Savior. Christ will forgive you, and so will we. We may not do it perfectly, and in that you'll have to be patient and forgiving too. But this congregation, by God's grace, sincerely believes in the gospel of reconciliation through Jesus Christ. And by His grace, it always will be. And for that, may He receive all the glory. But let us now, in the new life that Christ has earned and given to us, love one another just as He has loved us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have considered some glorious things here this afternoon of the great love of which we have been loved by You, our great God, our Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. We ask, O Lord, that as we reflect upon the love with which Christ has loved us and shown and demonstrated the love of God toward us, that we would seek to love one another in like terms, that we would seek to imitate Christ in all these things, that we would use Christ-like wisdom in continuing to bind up one another's wounds and bringing people to the Savior, constantly pointing away from ourselves and to the only One that can give peace and rest. Oh Lord, may this be a place, may this be a people that always genuinely and sincerely believes the gospel and lives it out. Oh Lord, help us to be a light set on a hill. We pray, O Lord, that when we fail to love others as we should, that You would forgive us for the sake of Christ, but renew within us a right spirit, O Lord, to do what is well-pleasing in Your sight. Help us, O Lord, in these things. For we do not have love in and of ourselves. We only have love because You first have loved us. And so please, O Lord, help us to see the great love that is given to us in our Lord Jesus every day of our lives and with ever-opening eyes. That we would grow in our love for one another. For we all have hearts that are too small, O Lord, and we pray that You would give us hearts that are overflowing with love. Give us bigger hearts to love more people and to love everyone better. We pray this with sincerity, O Lord. because we want your name to be glorified. And how everyone sees how this congregation operates. May they see a reflection of Christ. And we also pray this, O Lord, because we want your people to be blessed. And there is no greater blessing for us than to be before your face and to be in the body of Christ, in which that body so clearly reflects the head. So be pleased, O Lord, to work so mightily and powerfully in each one of our hearts and lives, but in the life of this congregation as well. Please, O Lord, draw us to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.